5. And I'll be reading today out of the NIV, so in case our translations are just a little bit different, that's why you're not in the wrong space. Psalm 75 starts out, "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song." Verse 1. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. Selah. To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." Let's pray once again. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to study your word. Father, we confess that as a people, so oftentimes we do not like to speak of judgment, even though it is your judgment. Father, we confess that as a people, this makes us uncomfortable. But Lord, we would ask that you would condescend to our level by your Spirit, that you would not only heal us of this insolence, but you would help us to see your hand at work and to worship you rightly. Father, speak to us by your word in the power of your Spirit for your glory. We ask this in all things in Christ's name, and amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a bad deal before? Okay, I appreciate that. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I have. And generally, when I make a bad deal, generally speaking, it's because of, by and large, three reasons. One, I got bad information. Or I don't have all the information, and I make a decision, it turns out being a bad deal. Or two, I get swindled. I get suckered. Somebody is out to cheat me, and they get the better of me, and I make a bad deal. Or three, and if I'm honest, this is probably the most often reason. You ever heard that phrase, if there's a deal that's too good to be true, well, then it probably is. I see deals that are too good to be true, and I jump at them, maybe because I think I might be able to get the better of somebody else. Now, if you've ever made a bad deal in your life, my guess it has something to do with one of these three things. Let me tell you about a bad deal that I made recently. I made this with my daughter. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Lucianne, some of you might know her or know of her. She's kind of a loud person. She has lots of smiles. But she came to me one day, as a little girl sometimes do, and they love fluffy little animals, right? And to me, you can't think of a fluffier or a cuter animal out there than a bunny. And she came one day and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, can I have a rabbit? Can I have a bunny?" Now, in my mind, I know a little bit about rabbits. I know that they're a lot of work. I know that they're a lot of mess. And I know, quite frankly, that I don't want a rabbit. And before I said straight up, no, I stopped. Maybe it's from a parenting book or a discussion that somebody once had. But we're told as parents, you got to be careful how often you say no to your kids, right? So I had this brilliant idea. I got this bright idea. And I said, "I'll tell you what, honey, I'll make you a deal. Here's the deal. You can have yourself a rabbit if you want, but you got to catch it with your bare hands." Now, for me, I thought this was very, very wise, because guess what? I didn't have to say no. I'm not a jerk dad anymore, right? I made her a deal. I'm focusing on the whole if you catch it with your bare hands. like some of you, we got a bunch of these feral rabbits running around our backyards, right? And they're quick. You're not catching them. I'm not catching them. And she's definitely not catching them with her bare hands. But she heard the first part. Yes, you can have a rabbit. I mean, after all, she already has a cage. It's a bird cage, but a cage is a cage. Well, after we made this deal, hours turned to days, and days turned to weeks, and weeks turned to months. And then one day I come home. And I come home to this. My wife took a picture of it. So this is my daughter, Lucianne. And as you can see, she has in her lap this cuddly, cute, fluffy bunny rabbit. And all I can think is, oh no. What happened? Did you catch this? I caught it, Daddy, I caught it. I talked to my other daughter who's here as a witness, and she can tell you the story. See, she's kind of a deadeye. In the backyard, we have hay bales, right? And what we do with these hay bales is we practice our archery. So Ruth Emma, our oldest daughter, was out there shooting her bow into the hay bales one day. And she's shooting, and she's shooting, and she's hitting the target, and she's happy, and she looks to her left, and lo and behold, what does she see? A fluffy, cuddly little bunny rabbit. So she pulls back, and she releases the arrow, and the arrow finds its mark. Now, what happens is, interestingly enough, there's no blood on Lucianne. There's no blood on this rabbit. It was a little field tip, and actually it hit the rabbit. And I remember as we went out there to see this bunny that Lucianne was telling me about, this taking place a little bit after this, we see this rabbit, she finds it, and it's trying to crawl away by its front two paws, kind of dragging its lifeless body behind it. The arrow, apparently, turned this rabbit into a paraplegic. Lucianne ran over, swooped it up, and says, Daddy, can we keep it? Can we keep it? And here's the word. You said we had a deal. And this was a bad deal. Now, the text before us today talks about a bad deal. But what's at stake with this deal is not just a fluffy, cuddly little bunny rabbit. It's not just a promise from kind of a foolish dad to his daughter. But the bad deal that is before us is much more significant. It deals with individuals. It deals with families. It deals with nations. It deals with rulers. It deals with the whole global system. And it's a bad, bad deal. So if you would, flip over to Revelation chapter 18. Now, Revelation 18 obviously leaves off after Revelation 17, right? If you remember a couple weeks back, John Westwood preached a great sermon specifically on Revelation 16, and I loved the title of his message, if you remember it. I believe it was The Beginning of the End. See, Revelation 16, Revelation 17, and Revelation 18 talk about the final plagues, the final destruction, the final judgment of this thing called Babylon. 16 leads into 17. You were here last week. You remember Dave talked about how God will judge this mystery Babylon, this one world religious system, this false teaching, this false belief system. And now getting into chapter 18, God will judge another Babylonian system. It's not just a religious one, though this one happens to be a political system, a one world government and a one world economy. Perhaps it brings to mind some of the stuff that John spoke of in Revelation chapter 13, that famous passage of the mark of the beast, that 666. But here in chapter 18, this is in a sense the end of the end. As we've walked through this great book of Revelation, you've kind of seen a switch view from camera 1 to camera 2, if you will. It starts off with a vision of Christ, the vision of the heavenlies, and then it goes to a vision of the earth. And then it switches back to the declaration of various judgments in the heavenlies, and then it switches back to the vision of what's happening on earth. Chapter 16 and chapter 17 is the beginning of the end, though, as it's going on the earthly system. And so we'll pick up here in chapter 18. Again, sorry for the spoiler alert, but ultimately this is the fall of Babylon. John, or rather the angel, gets right into it as he says, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Now remember, John, throughout this book, he's seen visions. He's had sort of this divine tour guide with various angels coming to speak to him, and yet another angel, but this one with great authority, comes down, and it says, all the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouts, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, I don't know about you, but me personally, I kind of view the vast majority of the book of Revelation as prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Theologians call this the futurist perspective. So while I believe that there will come a time, quite literally, where there will be these world systems, there will be a world government, there will be a world false religion, there will be a world economic system, the scriptures here speak of it. Notice the verbal tense that this angel uses. It's not, watch out, because one day Babylon will fall. It's not, it's happening currently right now. Babylon is falling. But what's the verbal tense in your Bible, in your translation? Notice it is fallen. It's past tense. Scholars call this the prophetic aorist. It's a way of saying, yes, even though this is talking about sometime in the future, this judgment is so sure, it is so confirmed, it is so absolute that even though it is yet to take place, we can speak of it in the past tense. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, Babylon the Great. What has she become? She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. What we have here is a picture of what the new Babylon system will look like, what will be there. See, in Babylon, there was this bustling, there was this commerce, there was trading, there was movement, there were people going to and fro from all over the place. But now there is no longer human life that is sustained. All that has become is this becomes just a home and a haunt for demons, for evil creatures, for evil animals, and unclean birds. This is what Babylon will have. There will no longer be the hustle and the bustle of the daily life. No, this destruction, this judgment will be complete. Notice he continues on in verse 3 and he tells us the why. Why will God judge this Babylonian system? Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Oh, why is Babylon judged? Because she has led the kings and the governments and the peoples of the earth to their destruction. Interesting, you notice what it says specifically. They have led the kings of the earth to commit adultery with her. Dave spoke about this last week, how adultery is oftentimes a metaphorical way of speaking of idolatry. Spiritual unfaithfulness. God has seen this, God has taken notice of this, and God will judge this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Have you made a bad deal with the devil before? Have you made a bad deal with the Babylonian system? Well, the condemnation is sure. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen. Now, this chapter has three main movements. And I'll kind of reference the outline there provided for you in your bulletin. There's three main movements that is sort of led by three speakers or three actors. This first little section that we have here, you see, it's all about an angel coming and speaking, one with great authority. If you look at verse 4, there's another speaker or another main actor, as it says in my translation, then I heard another voice from heaven. If you flip over down to verse 21, then it says, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder. So you see three main movements with three main actors. An angel with great authority speaks, a voice from heaven speaks, and then an angel picks up an axe. Do you see this? What this is oftentimes known as a chiastic structure or an A-B-A pattern. Think of the two ends as bookends that sort of hold everything together. The ancient Greeks could not italicize. They didn't have bold. They didn't throw things underlined to show emphasis. But they would often use this linguistic structure to show the meat of the situation, the most important aspect of the text. And so for them, that middle section is probably the one that we should focus on. So before we get there, we're going to go slightly out of order. And again, John Westwood did this once before, so I figured if he pulled it off, let's give it a try. We saw the first angel, so now let's skip down to the second angel. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone. Now this is interesting. The first angel just speaks, but the second angel acts. And what does he do? He picks up a boulder, but there's a detail there. Specifically, it says, what kind of a boulder? It's the size of a large millstone. You remember the millstone and what it was used for, right? To grind wheat to flour, to grind corn to meal. The idea was that there was pressure, there was friction. And so over 90% of the time, whenever the millstone is referenced in Scripture, it's always in the context of judgment. Maybe you remember the words of our Lord that repeated in all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he says, listen, for one who would cause one of these little ones, one who would hurt a child, he says it would be better for that one if a millstone was tied to his neck and he was cast into the sea. Remember that section? The millstone is oftentimes used for judgment and is used here as well. The angel picks this stone up the size of a large millstone and he throws it into the sea. Notice it doesn't roll. He doesn't just sort of toss it haphazardly. He picks it up and he throws it down. And with that he says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Now, again, speaking as somebody who sees a lot of this as in the future, as yet to be fulfilled, we have to be careful if you happen to have that same perspective, because there is a common trap. So oftentimes when we come to the book of Revelation, we read about the Antichrist. We read about the mark of the beast. We read about the Babylonian system. The temptation for us, or maybe the temptation just for me, is to think, okay, well, how do I apply this to my life? I know. I got to figure out who the Antichrist might be. I got to figure out, is Babylon the literal Babylon from back in the day rebuilt? Is it a new empire? Is it a new government? Is it just a worldwide system? And then thinking, once I can make the link to who the Antichrist might be, or whether or not literal Babylon will be rebuilt, I think that I have finished my job in applying the scriptures to me. But quite frankly, that's a pitfall. No, I think that the text would actually say to us, the Babylonian system is alive and well today. Whether or not this final Babylon has been fully rebuilt is, quite frankly, to some degree immaterial for us. We need to have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to see how the Babylonian system might already be trying to make a deal with us. And notice what he says, with such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. This great powerhouse, this great economic center, this place with so much prestige at one point will be brought to nothing with violence. It'll be a surprise. It won't happen gradually. It'll happen suddenly. And verse 22 tells us what will not be there. The music of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. These are the sights and the sounds of judgment, the sights and the sounds of destruction. First, we read about what would be there, unclean spirits, unclean animals, unclean birds, and what will not be there. There will no longer be humanity there. This place that was so powerful will no longer be. There will no longer be the joys of music, the joys of the wedding. There will no longer be just the monotony of the day, the grind of the millstone, the tinkering away of the laborer. There will no longer be any light even. Babylon will be turned into a ghost town, quite literally. Inhabitable, not of habitation for humanity. The destruction will be so complete. He continues, your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, by your pharmakia, if you will, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. You see, the Babylonian system is a wicked system. The Babylonian system is a system that goes out there, that tries to make deals with you, that offers you all kinds of things. But ultimately, the Babylonian system, though it promises life, it only brings forth death. Though it promises blessing, it only brings forth a curse. Have you made a deal with the Babylonian system? Oh, that we would see the Babylonian system for what it really is. Now, flip back to the meat of this passage, if you would, to verse 4. John tells us, "Then I heard another voice from heaven." Another voice. In other words, he's distinguishing this one from the angelic voice. This one is not just an angel, but the locus of this voice is somewhere in the heavenlies, maybe even in the heavens of heavens, maybe in the very throne room of God. In fact, most scholars believe that that's exactly where it comes from. For notice the very next line. It's a call to the church. It's a call to the people of God. For it says, "Come out of her, my people." Perhaps this is the very voice of Christ. This is not just an angel speaking. This is the Christ calling to you and calling to me. You see, the Babylonian system is alive and well even today. And we have to be careful that we don't make a deal with the devil. For if we have, we need to come out of her, to be separate from her. Come out of her, my people. Dave has mentioned this a few times, but this book of Revelation, there's all kinds of allusions to various Old Testament sections. This line, specifically when God calls his people from Babylon, happens in the book of Isaiah. It happens in the book of Jeremiah. I believe it even happens in the book of Ezekiel. And the idea there in the context for all those was the time of exile. God was leading his people to another physical exodus. And what we have here when Christ calling to his people to come out of Babylon, once again, it's a reminder that this earth is not our ultimate home. We need to be careful with whom we make deals. Come out of her, my people. Be separate, my people. Be holy, my people. Why? So that you will not share in her sins. Literally, the word is koinonia. So you have no fellowship with her sins. So that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Now, this verse 5 here is pretty interesting. There's more Old Testament allusions. When it says, "For her sins are piled up to heaven," maybe you remember the first time Babel was referenced. Back in Genesis chapter 11. You remember this? After the flood, the people were told to spread out over all the earth to continue to subdue it. But individuals said, no, I don't need to do this. We're going to come together. We're going to build a city. We're going to make a tower, and we're going to build bricks. And these bricks will reach into the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Some of your translations actually might render that word there a little bit different when it says their sins have piled or the sins have amassed. It's actually a word of building. They stacked them one together. And back in Genesis 11, where they tried to reach up into the heavens to bring God or the gods down to them, what has happened here is these sins actually have piled up to heaven. And God remembers her crimes. And that phrase, "God remembered," is also a very, very powerful phrase. You can Google it if you want. I mean, don't do it now. But you can Google it. God remembers in the Old Testament, specifically in the Pentateuch. Perhaps you remember there's a couple of lines when the text tells us that. Remember Noah? God remembered Noah. And so he caused a wind to blow and for the waters to assuage. God remembered Rachel and he opened up her womb. God remembered Abraham, and so he rescues Lot. Continuing on into Exodus chapter 2 at the very end, the people of God cry out. God heard their prayers. He remembered his people. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3, what happens? Well, Moses steps onto the scene. When it says God remembers in the Bible, this is not just a recognition. This is sort of a hint. God remembers and then God acts. God acts for the salvation of his saints. Here it says, God remembers her sins and God will act. Verse 6, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave to herself. In her heart she boasts. She boasts. The Babylonian system is arrogant. It's full of pride. It boasts. It makes a name for itself. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and I will never mourn again. What are these three great boasts that the Babylonian system makes? I sit as a queen. It's a boast of stature. I am not a widow. It's talking about companionship, about relationship. And I will never mourn again. It's a boast of security. Now my guess is if you've ever made a deal with Babylon, if you've ever made a deal with the devil, more than likely it has to do with these three things. With the desire for relationship, the desire for statue or a name, or the desire for security. Now, does that mean that these three things are bad in and of themselves? No, of course not. In fact, you can make the argument that the entire book of Proverbs is dedicated to wise living, and as a result, generally speaking, of wise living, you get a good name, you have healthy relationships, and you can enjoy, generally speaking, some degree of financial security. Those things are not evil in and of themselves, but when we boast in them, when we take pride in them, when we think, look at all of what I have done. Verse 8, therefore in one day her plague will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. She boasts in all her hand has done. She praises herself. She looks to these things for security, for fulfillment. And this text says, in one day her plagues will overtake her. It's taken years, it's taken generations, it's taken decades, maybe it's taken millennia for the Babylonian system to garner all this wealth, to garner all this power, to garner all this prestige, but in one day, God will come. Will that day be today? Maybe. Or maybe tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. We don't know, but it will come, and it will come when nobody is expecting it. See, the temptation for us when the world system has so much power, the temptation for us is to say, this will never stop. This will never stop. But the text tells us again and again and again, one day is coming. God sees and God will act. Now notice the response of the world, if you would. Verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand afar off and cry. Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come. Notice, if you will, she boasts in her relationship. She boasts in her companionship. And the kings of the earth, the ones who committed the adultery with her, they say, no, 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 I'm standing afar off. Some people say maybe there is some nuclear war here or some biological warfare or whatever else, and so they physically can't get close. Maybe that's the case. But the important thing is the relationship that she boasts in was actually a false relationship. Because if you make a deal with the devil for some relationship, it is never a healthy one. She ultimately is hated by her consorts. And they are surprised. Woe, woe. Literally, you could render their words as saying, O great city, or O the city, the great one, the Babylon, the city of power. You can kind of hear the staccato nature of their voice. They don't understand it. They say, in one hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, of silver, of precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, of costly wood, of bronze, of iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, of myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages. You saw the kings of the earth were weeping and wailing. And here you see the merchants of the earth weeping and wailing. But if you will, they don't weep and wail for her. They weep and wail because no one will buy their stuff anymore. Now look at that list. What do all those things have in common? Some people say these are all just luxuries. And you could say in a sense, okay, I see that. It's not just wood. It's not just some oak or some pine wood. But it's the finest wood. It's citron wood. It's not just some clothes, but it's silk and scarlet and purple and fine linen. And maybe that's part of it. But ultimately, what do all these things have in common? All these things are things that we make deals with the devil for. All these things are the things that we trade our soul for. All these things are the things that we trade our families for, or time with our families for. It's interesting because as you see this list, it goes from most important to least important. If you look back on that list, I left off a couple at the very end. Do you see what it is? In my translation, and there's some differences here, it says this, in bodies and souls of men. The Babylonian system literally is trafficking in people. Now, some of your translations might render it slightly different. It might say something about bodies, even slaves of humans. Or you might render it as souls, even slaves of humans. Now, the reason why there's this difference is because there's a little bit of debate. I think this is actually pretty interesting here. There's not debate about the meaning of the words. The words are actually very clear. Soma kai suke. Soma, unequivocal, body. Kai is and. And suke, you actually know that we get psychology. Suke means soul. If we render this literally, it's body and souls of anthropoi or people. Okay? Now the reason why some of your translations render it as slave is because there is a little bit of evidence that the first century, when they would deal in slaves, they would kind of use some sort of idioms that resemble this. Not identical, but close enough, if you will. And so this may be the case. However, Greek does have a word for slave. Doulos or douloi. If you remember a few years back, Brendan Carlson preached a great sermon on Romans, and he did a wonderful word study specifically on this word, doulos and douloi. You can go back and listen if you want. That word is absent here. Slave is actually not in the text. It's body and souls of people. Now, I debated with myself a little bit how detailed we get right now. But you know this as well as I do. The Babylonian system is alive and well today, and it traffics in people. It buys and sells souls metaphorically, but it buys and sells human bodies quite literally. Planned Parenthood buys and sells human body parts. The socialist regime in China buys and sells human body parts. International conventions, if you would, have been called, and they say that 41,000 to 1.5 million political dissidents have been used for harvesting their organs. You don't think there's some of those are Christians? 1.5 million bodies and souls of people. Oh, the Babylonian system is alive and well today. Verse 14, they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand afar off. There it is again, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand afar off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. In 1 hour, it took weeks, it took months, it took years, it took decades to gather all this power, all this prestige, all this wealth, and it will be called back in 1 hour. Oh, how fragile the wealth of the world is. Oh, how fragile the power of the world is. In 1 hour, God will say, enough is enough. He will act. Notice verse 20. There's another call from Christ to his church. And what's the call? to rejoice. Earlier it was to come out of her, and now it is to rejoice over her. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. Now you think about this. The call of Christ to the church is to rejoice over this fallen Babylon. And quite frankly, this is a little bit strange. I mean, are we supposed to rejoice in the destruction of others? Are we supposed to sort of kick the Babylonian system when it's down here? What's going on? Well, I think the answer lies at this very last verse. Notice what it says. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Do you see this? There's another Old Testament allusion here, I believe. And this one goes all the way back to the garden. Back to the first parents, if you will. You remember Adam? When Eve took of that forbidden fruit, where was her husband? Well, the text says, right there with her. While the bride was tempted, while the bride was abused by the serpent, Adam sat back passively and did nothing. Do you ever see this wickedness that is the system today and you say, God, don't you see this? Don't you care? Won't you act? Well, this chapter, maybe even the whole book of Revelation, answers that question. Yes, he sees it. Yes, he cares. And yes, he will act. God will judge, and he will judge justly. He will judge decisively. He is not a passive husband. He is not distant or disinterested. He is patient, but he will come back and he will take a vengeance. God has judged her for the way she treated you. You see, we remember we talk about this book of Revelation. And all things have to go back to the very first chapter and the very first verse. Remember what it reads? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, personally, I believe that this book of Revelation contains things about the end time, about the millennial kingdom, about the mark of the beast, about the false prophet, about the Antichrist. I believe it references the rapture. It's all in there. But fundamentally, it is not about those things. Fundamentally, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the object of this book. He is the subject of this book. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And whenever we read any part in this book, we have to ask the question, what does this tell us about Christ? And it tells us that he cares about you. It tells us that he will act on your behalf. It tells us that he is faithful, that he is true. Babylon is a harlot. By its very nature, it is a liar. It is a pretender. It is a false example. It presents only a facade. But Christ is true and only speaks truth about all things. Babylon lies. Babylon gives you promises of happiness and it brings forth only devastation. It gives you promises of life and brings forth death. It gives you promises of fulfillment and brings forth only emptiness. Have you ever made a deal with the Babylonian system? You know this experientially. It's empty. But the call of Christ to us today is the same call 2,000 years ago, chapter 3, to the church of Laodicea. Have you become complacent? Lukewarm? If so, hear him now. If so, hear him now. Even now. Right now. Do you hear him? Do you hear him knocking, but not even just knocking? Remember what the text says. Do you hear his voice? Do you feel the Spirit drawing you to him? If so, do not wait any longer. Recognize the Babylonian system for what it is. It's a liar, it's a pretender, it's a counterfeit, it's a bringer of death, of destruction, and plague. But Christ brings life, and that more abundantly. What is Babylon? Babylon is empty. What is Christ? Well, Christ is the Redeemer. He is the ultimate. Why not come to him, to his offer to sit and to sup? no longer have fellowship with sin and with this evil system, but rather with the powerful Lord, with the risen Lord, with the loving Lord, the Lord who interjects himself into your life and into our reality. He calls. He calls. How will we answer? Remember, what is at stake here? The bodies and the souls of people. What is at stake? It's the bodies and the souls of your countrymen. What is at stake? It's the bodies and the souls of your church, of your family. He calls. He calls. How will you answer? You know, I started this whole thing off by asking if you ever made a bad deal before. If you've made a deal with the devil, if you made a deal with the Babylonian system, you have made a bad deal. But Christ offers the deal not just of a lifetime, but the deal of all eternity. He says this, "I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come in and I will sup with him." He calls to you. He calls to you. How will you respond? Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness, and for your kindness. We pray, Lord, that you would confirm the truth of your word to our hearts and to our minds, that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk worthy of the high calling you have placed on each of our lives. We ask this, Lord, for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your glory. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but rather grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.